We're on to Acts 3. One of the things when I think of God's Word, I don't know what your particular take on it is, but you see, I see the whole thing as an adventure. You know, some people think, they don't kind of look at it like that. I mean, I kind of look at these 66 books, and being someone that kind of likes ripping yarns, this is a ripping yarn way beyond any measure. I mean, it's so full of intrigue and murder and deceit and dysfunctional families. It's even got sex in it. You know, it's got so many things in it. It's got magnificent failures that are there for us to behold. It's got passion. It's got wisdom. It's got life's answers. It's a book that's the love affair between God and man. And in it, he puts all of it, pours himself into it, of how this God, our Creator, wants to interact with us. It's got the most wonderful idea of redemption, and it's got the greatest act in human history that you'll ever read anywhere when you think about the crucifixion of Christ, and more so the incredible act of his resurrection. And it's all in these 66 books. And you know, in this country, Christians are the worst at reading it. We really are. And do you know what? I've got to confess that sometimes I'm not very good either. But you know, when you get into it, there's everything that's there. And you know, when we try and understand it, what I love about God's Word is actually part of the mysteries of it all. I love the mystery of God and the fact that, you know, I don't understand everything that's in here, and I don't expect to understand everything that's in here. But if I did know everything that was in there, then I kind of think it would make me equal with God. And in a sense, that's the problem of the fall. It's part of the problem of the fall. So here we've got is this man, Adam. Who is he? I mean, the Sistine Chapel, you can see the picture of man and God as God makes him. And if you've been here on Sundays and we've gone through the book of Romans, certainly from chapter 5, we've heard a lot about Adam and how he sinned and missed his hour. Minister was saying the other Sunday, sin just means missing the mark. And he did. And because of that, sin entered the world. But you know, when we open his book, and we're going to be going to chapter 3 eventually, but when Andrew was talking about last week, when he's talking about the creation and the beginning and this, and Genesis in some ways is actually called the book of beginnings. That's what it is. It's the book of beginnings. It's that idea. But do you know what I love about it and this mystery of what is right at the very beginning when it says, in the beginning, God. The Hebrew word there for God is Elohim. He introduced us to the Trinity. He introduced us to himself, his Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this God that is there outside of our comprehension of time and space. We can't put him into this box. We can't do that. This God wants and comes along and he decides to himself, you know, I'm going to make man. And he decides that he's making Adam in his image. And we can translate Adam and man. When you read the first chapters, Adam and man are the same thing. You know, there's actually some theologians would actually say God didn't create a singular man. He created a tribe of men. But, you know, these things aren't so important. The important thing is that God is the creator. He's the one that done it. And that's the important thing. And in the beginning, God does this. And one of the things about what God says, and you know, there's clues about this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in verse 27 of chapter 1, when he's talking about, let us make man in our image. It's a plural context that he's in there. And he's saying to, you know, that they are going to make man in the image of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it tells us in chapter 2, verse 7, because we're heading for chapter 3 to spend a wee bit of time there. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed the breath of life into the man's nostrils, and the man became a living person. What was nothing became something. That's our Creator God. I mean, there's not one of us. We like to think to ourselves we can make something out of nothing, but not the way God does. That He can take the dust of the earth and mold it and shape it and breathe life into it and make man. And, you know, it just makes it think of it, the whole thing coming alive. And it always going really well. You know, God and man were having good times of fellowship. We find in chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, you find in there, let's read, "The Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden and tended and watched over it. But the Lord God warned him, 'You may freely eat of the fruit of every tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you will surely die.' And the Lord God said, 'It's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him.' So the Lord God formed from the ground all the wild animals, all the birds, all of the sky. He brought them to man to see what he could call them, and man chose a name for each one of them. He gave name to the livestock, all the birds of the sky, and the wild animals, but still there was no helper just right for him." And when I read that passage, there's a bit we'll go back to in a minute about the warning, but there's that bit where he talks about the tree, this knowledge of good and evil. And you know, one of the things about when we discover something, when we have knowledge of something, we tend to kind of want to act on it. Do you know that there's that bit where, you know, as soon as man has this potential to understand, and it's also this idea, and when I was thinking about the idea of this, it also, this warning, it shows us that Adam and Eve, although Eve wasn't present just at this moment in the first warning, that Adam and Eve are capable of a thought and decision-making capability. You see, sometimes I often wonder why God didn't actually make us as robots and then we would have not had all these kind of problems we had. But that's not how God wanted us to be. He wanted us to actually interact with Him, to have the ability for logic and process and thinking, to be able to do things. So here we have this idea that in this tree, this knowledge of good and evil, God says, you know, I've made you and you're good. And I don't want you not to be good. Really is what He's saying. I've made you like this. And of course, He gives this warning to Adam. He says, I don't want you to take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you're sure to die. And and the reason I put a banana up there is actually because we all think it's an apple that Adam ate, don't we? We've seen the pictures. Well, there's actually no reference to any kind of fruit whatsoever. It just says he ate the fruit. So I thought I would put a banana up there because it might have been a banana. Who knows? We don't know, but you see, there's myths that we have about the Word of God that we think, oh, it was an apple. No, it wasn't. Why do you think, there's a wee aside, I was curious, why would we think it's an apple? And I'm not being clever here because I just Googled it. Just the fact that, you know, the Latin word for apple is exactly the same Latin word for evil. So that's why people kind of had the mythology of the apple. It's the same word. So there you are. Next time you're in the pub and next time it comes up in a question, you're able to answer it. That's why Adam ate an apple. He didn't really. It was maybe a bit. I was actually going to put a pineapple up there, but I thought, no, an apple's fine. A banana's fine. It's okay. Here he is. You know, there's this bit where God's saying, look, don't do it. Don't do it. Because in the day that you eat of that fruit, you will die. Now, the interesting thing in that particular verse 17, in the Hebrew, it says, dying you shall die. And if you read different commentaries, Wesley's, I was reading that. It's actually the idea that when you die, because bear in mind, Adam is made in the image of God. So there's a spirit in Adam, and that spirit's in communion and sweet fellowship with God. Could you imagine that sweet fellowship, what it was like when he was naming the animals? See, my imagination is that, you know, if I take this as it is that, you know, Adam brings forward the aardvark to be named, you know, and I think I'll call that an aardvark. And then I could just imagine him sitting there as God brings forward the duck-billed platypus. And Adam looks at it and looks at God and said, really? You know, there's that bit where they have fellowship one with another. It's wonderful to see. And then you know, God gives them this warning. And he's saying, if you eat of this, it's the idea that not only will you die physically, you are going to be separated from me. Because it's actually not till Genesis chapter 5 that Adam dies. And when he dies, he's 930 years of age. I have a theory why he was that old, but we won't bother going there. That the idea that this is when he died, way back in chapter 5 there. But so you have this picture presented to us of Adam and God and this sweet fellowship one with the other. And I'm bringing all these animals. And it tells us in verse 21, so the Lord God caused man to fall into a deep sleep. And while the man slept, the Lord God took out one of the man's ribs. In actual fact, it's not really literally a sense. It's like flesh from the side of Adam that he takes and he molds it into this woman. And I love this translation. The Living Translation says this so wonderful. When the Lord God made a woman from the rib, he brought her to the man. In verse 21 of the New Living Translation said, at last. Could you imagine, man, saying to God, at last, you got it right. You made all those things, and I've been sitting here for the last X number of years naming all these animals, but at last, you got it right. Here's the woman. I just think that's just an amazing picture. I mean, it makes me laugh. See, God's got a sense of humor. Don't be serious about what God is. You know, sometimes we just think, I mean, there's that bit where God just has a wonderful, wonderful way of interacting with us. It's wonderful. At last, the man exclaimed, here's the woman. And, you know, they have this fellowship one with the other. And, you know, in verse 25, just at the end of chapter 2 there, it says, the man and his wife were both naked, but felt no shame. And for me, it just gives this idea of the picture of innocence that's there in the garden between God and between Adam and Eve. That picture. In fact, some theologians would say they didn't need to be clothed because all they were clothed with the glory of God because they were made in his image and that's how they walked. But they just had, for me, it's just a sense of the innocence that's there. And the innocence in the relationship that God wants with you and I. It's just a wonderful communion. And then we come to Genesis chapter 3, which is a real topic for tonight, which is about the fall of man. And then we'll start reading from verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, the serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, did God really say you must not eat of the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? Now, isn't that just so like somebody that just wants to cause trouble? Did God really say? How often in our lives, as we study even hearing what God's word said, did he really mean that? Did God really say that? And, you know, the serpent who is, the picture of the serpent, it's there. It doesn't say specifically in this, you know, to us, but, you know, what we're saying is that the devil came in the guise of a serpent. He came along to tempt Eve. In fact, he didn't come along to tempt her. He came along to deceive her. Her reply is, of course we may eat of the fruit from the tree in the garden. The woman replied, it's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said you must not eat or even touch it. If you do, you will die. And of course, he comes back with the answer, you won't die. Really? Is that really what it means? No, you won't die, the serpent replied to the woman. God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. And what a temptation there is there to be offered the possibility to be like God. Man, through the ages, has always been attracted to that, you know, that power that is there. If only, you know, I won the lottery, I could change the world. Oh, the European lottery with all those millions. What I'm really saying is I could be God. I could change people's lives for the better. I could be equal with God. There's no much difference when you look at greed, which is part of the fallen nature, than any other thing is. And, you know, the woman is getting this presented to her. I'll be like God. Wow. And the woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it could give her. And in this, you see different things happen. The fact that the woman, when she looked and she saw, and so often again in our walk, it's often what we see and what we behold that actually we want. When we look upon something that isn't ours, when we look upon something that we desire, and the Bible's littered with folks that actually seen with their eyes and affected their heart attitude. And she saw it was there, and she saw this tree, and when she looked upon the tree, it was beautiful, and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. The wisdom that would actually give her the same sort of wisdom as God. That's what was being offered to her here, that she wanted to be on par with God. So she took and she ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her. You know, he wasn't wandering off somewhere else in the garden. He was standing by watching all this happen. He was there. And of course, as soon as they ate, their eyes were opened and they discovered that they were naked before God and before each other. And it's a sense here they have lost the innocence that they had. And immediately they had to make their plans to actually recover from the incident that they have been partaken in. And they sewn together fig leaves to cover their nakedness. I'm just catching up with myself. And there's that bit where God comes looking for them. He's walking in the garden. And he's saying, "Where are you?" See, God always come looking for us. He's always there. He's always looking. Where are you? Where are you? And sometimes, you know, if you're anything like me, when you've been naughty, you actually just throw a deaf ear because it's not the sort of thing that you want, you know. I'd rather not speak to you at the moment. I'll need to wait until I'm just about right or perfect or I'm really in trouble. You know, but Adam just goes off and he replied, "I heard you walking in the garden, but I was afraid because I was naked." And there's a discourse here. There's a where he says, "How do you know? How do you know you're naked?" God asks, "Have you eaten from the tree of the fruit I commanded you not to eat?" And then the man replied, "It was the woman you gave me. It was she who gave me the fruit and I ate it." And we'll come back to that in a minute. And of course, there's this where you find that, you know, Adam, who was told not to eat of it, you know, he blames the woman. And, you know, there's so many guys in pulpits, particularly males, that make fun of this. You know, it's that woman, you know. But really, I find it interesting that when Adam says this, you know, there's no record in this narrative of God ever saying to the woman directly, "Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of good and evil." He never says it to her. He says it to Adam way back in chapter 2, verse 17. The woman doesn't arrive in the scene to verse 23. So either God had a wee chat with the woman on his own at some point, or Adam told the woman, "Don't eat of that tree." It doesn't tell us that. So here's Adam who wants to blame the woman who wasn't actually there in the first instance. You know, so his accountability isn't really, you know, on solid ground here. You know, he needs to be accountable for his own actions. But yet, like so many of us, you know, it wasn't me. It wasn't me. I mean, he lived in our house for years when our boys were at home. If I could have got my hand on that guy, I'm telling you, you know. But you know, it wasn't me. And Adam doesn't want to take his responsibility. He doesn't want to accept that, you know, he had his part to play as he stood watching the interaction between Eve and the serpent. As he stood by, he didn't jump in and say, "Stop, don't do it." He let it happen, and he was happy to partake in it. And thus, the slippery slope for Adam and Eve begins. That first and foremost, they recognize they're not innocent any longer. They're not covered by the glory of God. They recognize what's happened. And you find in chapter 3, as you go on, when the woman says that the serpent deceived me, which is the truth. That's why I ate of it. And of course, the Lord God turns round to the serpent or the devil, and he says, "Because you have done this, you are cursed." And there's an interaction between them of what will happen. And in verse 15, "I will cause hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." And I'll put a question in about that one for you to have a wee chat about and see what you think and make of that, rather than me giving you it. But here we have this interaction between them. And through it, there's this, because of it, there's the sharp pain of your pregnancy, he says to the woman, the pain in giving birth. Yet you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you. It's this idea, I think it's sad, where, you know, when it's great when we get to the New Testament, the equality between men and women, which is there, we are at one with each other in unity. And here is, because of the fall of man, there's a discord comes in that actually wasn't meant to be there in the first instance. So the whole thing starts to fall apart, all because Adam was disobedient to what God said, because he wanted to be equal with God. Him and Eve wanted to grasp at that equality. And Adam, instead of actually falling on his knees in redemption pose, he actually tries to argue his way out of it. He tries to argue that it wasn't my fault. And we find that as we go on in the narrative, that he is then told that he is going to be exiled from the garden. He's going to be going, if you like, out into the world, where the thorns and the thistles are going to be there, where the sweat of your brow, you'll have to plant your seed to eat food until you return to the ground from which you were made. In other words, until you go from dust to dust, you will return. And when we get to verse 20, where man is exiled, where Adam and Eve are sent from the garden, and here, you know, the tragedy unfolds as they are sent from the presence of God in one sense. Could you imagine what it must have been like that you had everything? You had that relationship with God. You had that place in His garden that He had made for you, that everything was there for you, that He was coming in the cool of the day and having fellowship with you, to suddenly be told, "You're no longer going to be able to stay where you are. You have to go." And then man, Adam, named his wife Eve because she would be the mother of all who live. And the Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. And just a wee thought I had there. It's the first account that I'm aware of in verse 21. And I asked myself, where did the animal skins come from? See, before in the Genesis account up till now, you don't have lions eating lambs. It's not there. And this is the first account that I'm aware of where actually there must have been blood spilt. There had to be blood spilt. So the curse actually comes to that place where, you know, gosh, even something, even it be an animal, has to lose its life to serve man. Because God does this so that Adam and his wife can be clothed as they go out. And there's that bit where I think to myself, do you know, I see this act of something that has really, really gone wrong. And also that immediately an animal has having to pay its life for it. But there's also that, but I also see that God in his grace and his mercy didn't want man to go out into the world without clothing him. In the beginning, you see, he has clothed them with his glory, but when it came to pushing them out into the world, he was going to make sure they were provided for. You know, even a God who he'd seen that man was being disobedient and what he was doing, was still the gracious God that said, I am going to provide for you, even though it costs the blood and the life of an animal. That's our God, that he's willing to go to all ends and purposes to provide for us and give for us. Times when we think he's going to leave us desolate, he's not. Even in this place where paradise itself is being lost and Adam is being cast out, God says, wait a minute, I'm going to be able to do this for you. And he gives them the skins of animals to be able to provide for the man and woman. But here they are, they've lost the presence of God in the way and the intimacy in which they had. And the Lord God, he says, banished them from the Garden of Eden. And he sent Adam out to cultivate the ground from which he had been made. After sending him out, the Lord God stationed mighty cherubim to the east of the Garden of Eden, and he placed a flaming sword that flashed back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. In other words, there's no way back. Once you're out, you're out. And that would be a tragedy if there was, if we didn't know where the story goes and where this narrative goes in the following acts to come as we follow this play from Genesis through to Revelation, that we see the tragedy of this happening. And because we've been reading Romans, we see there is an answer to it. So they have got into exile, yet we can be sure that God makes a way, that there is often right throughout the scripture, you often see people, you know, you'll see a whole nation going into exile. You'll see individuals going into exile. You'll see it happening over and over again. But you'll also see the restoration of it. There's a pattern there that goes out continually. So here is man who was made in the image of God, who had the sweet fellowship with God, who then through his wife, through deception, falls and takes her husband as he is disobedient to what God says. And the consequence of that is that life changes dramatically and they go off into exile. And they just lose that broken fellowship with God. But God finds a way, as we know. So, my work is done. The questions.